Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Video to see what God is doing around our every nation world. If you're new to Aletheia and you don't know, our church is not just a lone church kind of plopped here in the greater Boston area. We're part of a family of churches all around the globe called Every Nation. And so when you give, you're not just giving to keep, you know, the motion detective LED lights in this gymnasium on, but a huge portion of what every dollar you give goes to around the globe to help churches get planted. I don't know, anybody feeling called around January of next year to that Fiji church plant? I was like, Fiji? Yes, Lord, you know? I can say yes to Fiji. It's great to be with you. You may open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. We'll be in there today. As you go there, I wanted to give you an announcement. Today is our great and amazing children's church director, Jana Fisher. This is her last day serving in that capacity. We had a moment, and we had her on stage, and we honored her up here. We're not going to do that in this moment because she's out with her kids. Jana, when Hope and I moved to Boston, or when we knew that God was calling us here, we really just wanted one couple. We knew we wanted one couple, and so we begged and pleaded and prayed and bribed and all that, and Donnie and Jana said yes, and the Lord called them here. And Jana, since Aletheia was nine people in my living room, plus like our children and the Lee's children, she was the kids' church director, like from day one. And so she is handing that off, those responsibilities off, to pursue some other things just within her own call. She's not, you know, going in. You'll still see her around. But if you see Jana around, please encourage her. Please tell her, great job. Thank you. Man, she has persevered. She's run hard for 6.5 years and built an amazing team. Anybody in this room serve on the kids' team and volunteer with them? Come on. Isn't Jana awesome? She's amazing. And so she also loves financial gifts, so $100, $200 just in the hallway, you know, and that shaking in the hand. Not for you, Pastor Donnie. No, for Jana. she's great. And next week, we'll get to introduce to you our new children's church director, but giving honor where it's due. Man, what an amazing, amazing job she has done. Thank you, Jana, and the kids team for your awesome service. Now, as we carry on, we're in our second week in this teaching series called Groundworks, which is a series where we've been walking through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, as I mentioned last week, Ezra and Nehemiah was originally one scroll, and so we're studying them together because these two books cover the same general period of time. There's the return of the exiles, that is God's people, from their captivity in Babylon, living in refugee camps and all that for 50 years, their return into the city of Jerusalem, and their reestablishment of the worship of God, the one true God of the universe. And so their story actually has a lot to do with what we're walking through. And so this summer, we're taking time to consider their story because Ezra and Nehemiah, one important way to read these two books, is to simply see them as God putting together the sine qua nons, the things that had to be there in order for all of his purposes to carry forward. There are some things, some groundworks that have to be laid in our lives in order for God to do anything great with us, okay? And so by looking at the groundworks that God was putting into the lives and into the city of Jerusalem, we're going to consider for ourselves, well, what are those things that have to be in place for us individually and for us as a spiritual family if we're going to be and become all that God has for us to be? Because here's what I believe, church. We have not even scratched the surface of what God wants to do in this church and through this church all around New England and the world. But in order to get there, the proper groundworks have to be laid. So last week, we looked at the story of the exiles coming back and God using a very terrible king to do a very good thing and send these Jewish captives back to the city of Jerusalem and pay their whole way and give them money and everything that they needed to build the temple and to reestablish worship. And they got there. And by the second chapter, the first verse, it says, they were so unified, the author says, they were together like one man. And they began to reestablish worship, and everything was awesome, and that's where we pick up our story. So we'll be skipping around a lot, so my encouragement to you would probably be just to watch the screens for the text, but we'll be starting in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verse 8, and we'll jump around a bunch. Now, in the second year after they're coming back to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel is the governor, he's the leader, he's the dude in charge of rebuilding the temple. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. Okay, so the Levites, they were the priests, they were the church staff, if you like, to work this temple that would be coming together. And they began in their second year to put everything together. Verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, the king of Israel. Now, David was quite a long time ago at this point. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. This was the song they sang. And all the people have shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Okay, so at this point, they've put the foundation of the temple together, which is a really big deal in the time, you know, this wasn't the concrete trucks coming in and pouring concrete into the form. This was massive stones being perfectly cut and put together so that a massive structure could be supported. That was a really big deal. So they decided to celebrate and to worship God, and it was awesome for a minute. Then it got hard. We pick it up in Ezra 4, verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Well, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon." I cannot pronounce this word, but hey, baby name. Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Okay, Darius was the follow the king after Cyrus. And basically what happened was there were some folks who were living in Jerusalem who were sort of syncretist, if you don't know this word. They'd taken the worship of the one true God and tried to combine it with the worship of some local deities, which if you've ever read anything in the Old Testament, you know God is not a fan of that practice. And so they're like, "Hey, let us help. We'll lead some Bible studies. We'll do some stuff." And they're like, "No. Thanks, but no thanks." And it really offended the locals. And so they started to campaign against them. In fact, they eventually wrote a letter to the king and to one of the lower kings, and we're like, "Hey, the Jews are coming. They're going to be totally, you know, rebellious. You better put a stop to them." And that's what happened. For 12 years, the foundation of that temple sat there. Nothing additional being built. But then something changed. We read in verse 23 of Ezra 4. Then when a copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews of Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. Okay, so that was the cease and desist order from like a lower court judge, basically, saying, "Hey, you gotta quit." Now, when that happened, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem, and Jozadak arose, and I'm sorry, were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, who was over them. Then, after they prophesied, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Okay, so at this point, God stirs up the spirit of these two prophets and sends them so that they can say, "Hey, get back to work." And this, what we read in Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, this is what we read. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, says the Lord. These are God's words. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to these men. I thank you that you've seen and overseen the writing of these books and that you, God, want to speak to us today. So, Lord, would you speak to us and teach us, oh God. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, all this week we've seen and heard and done things, Father, that probably didn't necessarily orient our heart toward you. So forgive us now of sin and come draw close to us. Holy Spirit, use this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. So, everything started off and it looked awesome. But by the time the exiles had returned to Jerusalem, man, it was amazing. I mean, God had spoken to the heart of a pagan king, like way across the empire, like across the Euphrates, like way just on the other side of the known world at the time, spoken to his heart, and he issued this edict. All the Jews get to go back home, which was amazing because they lived in exile for 50 years. 50 years as servants, 50 years at the bottom of the social ladder, 50 years as nobodies, 50 years in a refugee camp, and then suddenly hope sprang out of nowhere. And so they went back, and they're excited. And when they came together, they were, according to chapter 2, verse 1, as one man, and they began to worship God, and it was amazing. But I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Anytime you try to do something great for God, about 5 to 10 minutes after you get started, opposition will come. Opposition will come. And opposition did come. Opposition came, and it required something of the people of God that they lacked, namely perseverance. The big idea that I'd like for you to get from this text today is simply this, that temple builders persevere, but home builders pull away. Temple builders, those who are preoccupied and oriented toward establishing and expanding God's kingdom and God's presence on the earth, they persevere. They must have the groundwork of perseverance laid in their lives. But if all you want to do is establish your little house, your little tribe, your little life, you and yours and your white picket fence and your career and your resume and your thing, you'll pull away. That's exactly what happened here. They lacked the perseverance necessary to get God's plans and his temple up and running, and that was a really big deal to God. So if it's true that temple builders persevere, I guess it would be wise to consider just for a moment, why is the temple such a big deal? Like, what possibly could matter so much about the Jews coming? Couldn't they have just, you know, had nice houses and maybe met in homes? Like, why did the structure of the temple matter? What was the big deal? Well, thank you for asking. I shall tell you. The temple was a symbol. A symbol, namely, of the presence of God and the mission of God at the center of his people, okay? Which doesn't make a lot of sense to us unless you see the temple in light of the whole story. So in the beginning, when God made the world, he made this Garden of Eden. But the Garden of Eden wasn't so much a botanical garden as it was a cosmic temple. A place where God dwelt perfectly with his people. We tend to think about this split between the earth and the heavens because we live in a time where they're disconnected. But in the beginning, the space where God lived and the space where we live were the same space, which was awesome. But everything from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 is the story of this and how God is working in the gospel to bring them back together. When our first parents sinned and turned their backs on God, something more happened than just them sinning or them committing a moral atrocity or them, you know, undoing life or even them dying or gaining like a bad marriage. Like, all of those things are true, but something cosmic happened, namely the rending apart of heaven and earth. The space where God dwelt was no longer the space where we dwelt. Now, I don't mean that he, you know, wasn't, you know, present there or somehow not omnipresent as regards his attributes, but I mean the sense of his personal nearness is gone. Are you following me? And so one way you can read your Bible, one theme in the entirety of the scriptures, is how God was reestablishing and then bringing heaven back into earth. When God would speak to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, when God would talk to Noah and Noah would build an altar, when God would talk to Abram and he would build an altar, when God would talk to so-and-so and so-and-so would build an altar, that altar was a moment where heaven and earth were briefly touching once again, where God was coming and dwelling, not with his whole creation, but at least with someone. God was reaching down. God was speaking. God was graciously reestablishing his presence until such a time when the children of Abraham became an entire nation. That nation was in captivity in the nation of Egypt, which is what the whole book of Exodus is about. And so God rescues his people out of Egypt, these slaves who were serving a false king who called himself a god, brought them out of slavery, gave them the law, and then for 12 chapters in the book of Exodus, in what is probably some of the most boring literature in the entire Bible to you, he is describing in exacting detail how they are to build this thing, which was a tent that they were to carry around everywhere that would be the symbol of his presence, the place where he would dwell. Now, you read it and you're like, God, you are really picky about your camping gear, man. Like, why do you care so much about, you know, it's got to be this color and these pictures and all of that. Here's why. Because once the tabernacle, as it was called, this giant mobile worship tent, once it was put up, you couldn't walk by it or walk through it without immediately remembering everything you'd ever heard about Eden. We don't have time to go into all of the similarities between the Eden, the furniture of the story of Eden, and everything that was inside the furniture of the tabernacle and all of that. But suffice it to say, you and I, if we'd walked by it, we'd have gone, that looks like someone was trying to get me to think about Eden. And that's exactly right. Trying to get them to remember that there was a moment when God dwelled perfectly with his people, and sin has totally ripped us apart, but God, in his great love, has established his presence with his people Israel, and has called them that they would be his people, and that he would be their God, and that he would live in their midst, and through them, invite the nations of the world into right relationship with him. Eventually, that people of Israel got their own kingdom, the nation of Israel, and the mobile tent gave way to the actual physical temple with stones and gold and wood and furniture, and it was amazing. But if you know anything about your Bible, you also know that the story of the Old Testament people is a story of a people who constantly find their hearts wandering away from God, who constantly find themselves preferring what they want out of life, preferring their body, preferring their money, preferring their thing, preferring another god, preferring the world that they could see that seemed most important to them at the expense of the world God was bringing, the mission that God was on to reunite heaven and earth. And like a good dad, God the Father disciplined his kids and sent two different empires to almost entirely destroy them, laying waste to the temple. And the big question that would have been in the mind of any of the Jews at this time was, where's God? Where's God going? How are we going to be in right relationship with him? And furthermore, how are all of those promises that he made to our nation, how's that ever going to happen? And how are any of these people going to know that the gods that they're worshiping are false? And out of nowhere, after 50 years of wondering that question, Cyrus issues an order. Go back. Build the temple. It was amazing. It was awesome. The temple was going to be reestablished. The whole world was going to have a place where they could hear about Yahweh, the true God of the entire universe, and it was going to be awesome, except that every time God establishes his presence in the midst of a sinful people, there are sinful people who do not want God's presence established among them. And so the locals were like, hey, we've heard of Yahweh. You know, yeah. Now, Moses told us some stuff, but man, he's so regressive. He's old school. I mean, you know, let me show you, like, yeah, you can serve Yahweh and still sleep with the temple prostitutes, no problem. Like, you can serve the God of the Bible and still, like, do whatever you want. Here, we'll show you. And there were things that began to happen in the city of Jerusalem that made persevering to build the temple hard. And so they pulled away and simply concern themselves with establishing their lives, their comforts, their needs. It's beginning to sound familiar. Temple builders must persevere. And we must persevere for one of a few reasons. The first is that temple building is hard. Like, establishing a life with God is not easy. If you find it to be easy, you are either amazing or you're not doing it right. If you are amazing, please come talk to me after the service. I would love to know your secrets. But probably, you're not really trying to follow him. Because establishing a life with God and then a life that builds the temple, where we are building together the presence of God. Because here's the deal. In the New Testament church, it's not about building a physical building. Jesus has come as the true Zerubbabel, as the true Moses, as the true temple builder, and has established himself after his life and his death and his resurrection as what the book of Hebrews calls the chief cornerstone. Perfect. Perfect in every way. And then, according to the book of 1 Peter, has put us upon himself as living stones, all built together into this new living holy temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells, that's designed now, not with stone, but with human lives and souls, to be the presence of God on the earth and the place, the people among whom others might know God. And I don't know if you've noticed, that's hard. God gives all grace for it, but it requires all grace. Because it's hard. Not only is it hard, at some point you try to establish the presence of God and you will be intimidated. Now, in other countries, it's persecution. Here, it's just intimidation. There were locals who were like, you know, everything was going great until you guys showed up. We don't want your kind here. Your religion, your faith, your people, they don't, you know, mingle with our culture. Starting to sound familiar? You know, what you all believe isn't what we believe, and we don't like it very much. We find it to be backwards. Moses is old school. It's regressive. We don't like it. There are still places in the United States where you can be a Christian and get social brownie points for that. And people are like, oh, that's a good Christian, upstanding citizen. You just don't happen to live in one of those places. And if you came here today on the T with, like, your big Bible, not like your little pocket Bible, but like your big Holy Bible, you know, and you obviously looked like you were going to church, and you were like, doo, 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 and you were walking. No one on the tee thought, there's an upstanding fellow. Everyone on the tee thought, there's a bigot. There's a regressive, backwards, knuckle-dragging, living embodiment of everything that's wrong with the world right now. That is how you're gonna be perceived for the next little while. That's intimidating. So, like, laboring to proclaim the gospel, laboring to say the story, laboring to see your friends and neighbors know Jesus who don't yet know Jesus, it's an intimidating idea. And that intimidation factor causes us many times to pull away and just go, well, God, just bless me and bless my life. And everybody say, bless. Mm-mm. And let me just read some books about getting my best, blessed life right now, because I'm going to leverage all of the blessings of the gospel for me. And if anybody ever, you know, asks me a lot, repeatedly, about church, I may consider letting them know. Temple building requires perseverance, and it's hard. It's hard. Finally, though, I think probably the thing that makes persevering to build the temple most challenging isn't external, it's internal. Just selfishness, man. Like, here's your pastor, okay? I'm your pastor. Constantly, this is what's going through my head. I'll get the new phone when it comes out. Oh, my car. Maybe in a couple of years I'll get a new one. Oh, I need to do this to my house. Like, or maybe we could sell up. Or I'm looking at my wardrobe and I'm going, man, I could probably go shop. Like, I'm constantly finding myself as a default mode on this, like, never-ending cul-de-sac of gotta get more, do better, be better looking, be more achieving, you know, have the next thing, climb the ladder, get up, like, go and do and build my own life. And it takes a profound amount of, like, spiritual awareness, prayer, and effort to turn that off. Furthermore, everything in our society right now, everything on your social media feed, everybody you look at on Instagram, everything that comes to you on the television, all of it is designed to get you dissatisfied with what you have and then motivated enough to part with what you have to get more of what you don't have, all at the expense of building what God promises to give you. It's just selfishness. And I find myself very selfish very often. How are you? Many of you are like, this is a very selfish pastor, but I... I did not say I was perfect. I'm just the man God sent. Blame him. So it's challenging, everybody. It's challenging. Temple builders got to persevere Home builders, though, many times, got to be honest with you, we pull away. Now, I am not saying that God does not wish to establish your home or wish to provide for you or wish to give you good things. Of course he does. He's a wonderful father. And his disposition toward his children is great. But we live in an inverted way. This is what sin does to us. Sin constantly tells us this lie, which is repeated everywhere in society, that if I seek first my own kingdom and get right with me and get at peace with me and learn to love the man in the mirror and all of that self-actualization, pop psychology, bovine fecal matter. It's taken some of you to get it. I'll wait. Then I can consider others. But in God's economy, it's the reverse. Seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added unto you. That is literally true. That's not like an analogy for a... No, it's like literally, if you give your life over to the construction and establishment and expansion of the presence and mission of God on the earth, there will be nothing that you do not inherit. The book of Hebrews calls you and I co-heirs with Christ. What does Christ own? Flipping everything. He owns everything. And in the new heavens, in the new earth, you own everything. That's the whole point of the stories of Narnia. You know why there are four thrones in Narnia? Because everybody, all of Aslan's kids rule with him. All of Jesus' family rules with him. You are not meant to be his vassal servants and slaves. You are meant to be a co-heir of the cosmos. And our enemy has been so good at deceiving us that if we'll just hand over our rights to the universe, then he will just give us a little bit of sex and money and power and it'll be great. And that's crazy in light of the gospel. But if you don't believe the gospel and you believe YOLO, you only live once. And you will live to get your best and blessed now. If you're a Christian, you don't only live once. You live twice, and the second time is forever. Live like that. That requires perseverance, because forever is a very long time. It's a very long time. Home builders pull away. Temple builders persevere. That's the goal, is the glory of God. Everyone knowing God. And here's what was going on. Home builders pull away. We know this was going on in here because it says in the book of Haggai, why are you guys using my stuff to build your house? Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Okay, this is code language for you guys took all the stuff that was meant to go in my temple and put it in your master bathroom. Like, here's what God's people did. They said, well, Cyrus has given us all this money and all this wood and all this stone, and no one here wants us to build the temple, so we could build a subdivision. Nothing wrong with subdivisions, but are you following me? Like, are you following the analogy? God's people took God's stuff and built their own lives at the expense of the temple. If you seek to establish your life at the expense of God's kingdom, you will actually destroy both. But if you seek to establish God's kingdom, even at the expense of your own life, you will actually see both established. It's not, you can't have both. Jesus said you can't serve both God and money. And you're like, but I'm going to try. It's not going to work. You're going to be the guy to prove him wrong. You know, when I grew up in Panama City Beach, Florida, which is where many of you college students go to break commandments. So ironically, God sent a dude from Panama City to tell you to stop it. So stop it. In 2000, like 5, 6, 7, it was like the height of the boom. And every time I would come back to my hometown, it was like whole new luxury housing, whole new condos, whole new businesses. And I was like, good grief, we are like on the ball. We are building around here. And then, you know, 2008 happened and it went doof. And so when I came back to visit my hometown, whole housing estates with concrete foundations poured with weeds growing over. The skeletons of a condo, 20 stories tall, right there on the water with nothing but just concrete. They couldn't persevere. 12 years had gone by for the people of God. The foundation was established. They worshiped. It was going to be great. It got a little bit hard, and they were like, oh, sorry. 12 years, weeds. 12 years, sand. 12 years, nothing. But God is so merciful. He sent Haggai the prophet, and he said to them, look, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Haggai is literally telling us right now what happens when we seek to build our own lives at God's expense. Nothing good. We eat, but we are never full. We drink, but we never have enough. We gain power, but it's never enough. We earn money, but it's never enough. And that spirit is on us all the time. How many of you can open up Instagram right now and go, oh, look at everyone prettier and better than me, but I'm happy, I'm good, I'm totally content, right? Right? All of us are like this. We all struggle with this. But here's the thing. If you seek to home build at the expense of God's plan, you're damned if you do and damned if you don't. You're damned if you don't, because you have bought into a story that says you've got to constantly have more, do better, eat better, get bigger, get nicer, get richer, get more powerful, get whatever, and it will never, ever, 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 ever be enough. Many of you in this room are younger than me, and so you're like young enough to not believe me. You're like, nah, I don't know. I feel like once I get to like $5 million a year, it'll be enough. No, it won't. No, it won't. I grew up around people who make more money than you will ever make, most of you. And they are among the most miserable people I know. Not all of them, just most of them. Because here's the deal. If you actually get everything you're seeking, let's say you manage to make more money than you lose, and you manage to constantly eat better and do more and get faster and bigger and stronger and, you know, upgrade everything in your life, and then you get to the end of your life and you climb on top of Mount Achievement and you realize, I've done it. I did it my way. You'll get there alone, to find that this was a poor excuse for heaven and can save you from nothing. Hell is filled with everyone who said, I did it my way. Temple builders must persevere. We have to persevere through that. You say it's hard. I know. Everything good is hard. You say it's costly. I know. I know. And if the sermon stopped right here, this would not be a very good Christian sermon. Because all I will have done would just repeat the words of Haggai. Quit building your home at the expense of God's house. Let's pray. But here's what's great. See, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, and he spoke it to the people of God. But frustratingly, I mean, just to blow the end of the story for you, it still didn't work. And the temple was there. It was finally built, but the Spirit never filled it, and it was never very powerful. See, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, but the word of the Lord has been made flesh for us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word of the Lord became embodied. And what's crazy about Jesus is that the word of the Lord actually put on the very humanity, the very flesh of the same kinds of people who are constantly seeking to trade divinity for God's stuff. Jesus came and took on the likeness of sinful flesh and participated fully in our human experience so that he could redeem people like you and me who are constantly trading God's inheritance for like money and sex and pleasure and power. He embodied our humanity and is the first human who persevered past all of that. Literally tempted by the devil, opposed by everyone, falsely accused, victim of poverty and racism and classism, and everything was arrayed against him, and he pushed through all of it because he was filled with the Spirit and he was convinced of what God told him to do, not from some personal moment of self-actualization, but personal study of God's scriptures. And he persevered to the end until he lived the first fully perfect human life, persevering all the way to the end, died, and before he died, he cried out, "It is finished. It's finished. I did it. I did it. It's done." And he dies. But he doesn't stay dead. Praise God, he doesn't stay dead. He rises 3 days later, and he stands before his friends who were a moment ago totally scared, now fully convinced that this man is God made flesh. And they go all across the known world proclaiming that message in the face of unimaginable fear and persecution and problems, most of them dying a martyr's death, not so that they could get their best life now, but so that they could persevere to build the temple amongst all people and invite all people to know God. Jesus, in a wonderful turn of events, embodied the humanity that rebelled against him so that he could save his enemies and build with them. It's crazy. It's love. It is the gospel. And that story is worth building. Temple builders, listen, if you're going to see God do something great on your campus, great in your family, great in this city, great in your office, great at your school, it's going to require not just personal perseverance, but persevering to establish God's presence and the proclamation of the gospel and the invitation into God's family. That will take perseverance. Or, and you can do this, you can look like a pretty good Christian guy or gal, check the box, slowly pull away. I'm just so grateful Jesus didn't do that for me. He has sent the Holy Spirit into his church so that now, guys, we're the temple. We're the building. He's the foundation. Listen, there was a lot of shouting and hooping and hollering and praising when that foundation got laid. Eventually, it got knocked over again. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, which once established will never get knocked over again. In fact, everything that knocks against that cornerstone will be shattered, but everything that's built upon that cornerstone will live forever and ever. And according to the scriptures, you and I have been built on him. So what are we afraid of? I see a church built on Jesus, proclaiming the gospel. I see buildings like this, hundreds of them filled across this region. Not around me or around the band or around some pastor or personality, but around King Jesus. That'll never happen unless the groundwork of perseverance is laid. So my fellow believers in Jesus, what's causing you to pull away today? Before you take communion today, reflect, repent. Talk to someone in your group about it. If you're not in a group, get in a group and then talk to them about it. For those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, wonderful news for you. Jesus is not sitting in heaven shouting at you, get back to work. He's come from heaven and lived for you to invite you to come build with him, to forgive you. See, what's crazy is I'm the failure. I'm the overgrown foundation. I'm the guy who didn't persevere. I'm the quitter. I'm the scaredy cat. I'm the one who got distracted and ran away. And he chose me, and he will bring you into his family too, if you will respond to him in faith.